Isaiah 53, if you can switch gears here. Isaiah 53, we've been in this study now. This is the seventh message. We don't do it for every service, but we do it whenever we have the Lord's table. That's been for the last 7 months. We've come to the last stanza of what is really a song. This is a servant song. Isaiah 53, it actually begins with the closing verses of the 52nd chapter. We won't take the time to read all of that, but we will begin with verse 10. Out of reverence for God's Word, let's all stand together, shall we? We'll read in unison from the King James Version of the Bible, so we're all on the same page. Verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Shall we pray? Lord, make us conscious of the fact that we're on holy ground this morning with this choice passage from your word. We know that one day the nation Israel will use these very words when they turn to their Messiah. But even in advance of that, may our hearts be filled with worship and anticipation of the coming again of our Savior. Thank you that these words have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But as we come to the time of communion, may we appreciate His guilt offering more than ever before. And if someone here does not know Christ in the free pardon of sin, may they appropriate His work on their behalf. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Because of the observance of the Lord's table, I just won't have the time to review as I usually do to get more of a running start into the passage before us. So I'll just jump right in. In verse 10 of this majestic servant song, the point of view reverts back to God. It is no longer Isaiah, or as our Hebrew friends would correctly say, Isaiah, the prophet. It's no longer the prophet narrating. And what is the gist? What is the import of this last stanza? Simply this: even though Jesus was cruelly tortured and crucified by wicked men, both Jews and Gentiles, it was God the Father who orchestrated it all. It pleased Yahweh, it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him and to put him to grief. That phrase, put him to grief, literally means to make him sick. It pleased the Lord to do that. Do you think that the Father got any sadistic pleasure out of watching His Son die that excruciating death on the cross of Golgotha? I don't think so. You know what brought the Father pleasure? It wasn't the pain. It was the purpose that was worked out. It was the result. And that's why God the Father has highly exalted Him in the remaining clauses and phrases of this majestic chapter. Talk about that. I can't wait to get into that. The exaltation of the suffering servant. That's why God justified the many, as we read in the closing verses. So here we have Jehovah's suffering servant offering himself as a guilt offering. That's what that phrase means. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It's a clear reference to the guilt offering or trespass offering. If you remember in the book of Leviticus, we're introduced to those five Levitical offerings God gave to Israel through Moses. Out of all five of those offerings, The trespass offering is the most comprehensive. It builds upon the others. It includes the others. It emphasizes restitution and satisfaction. If any Israelite defrauded his brother, he had to make it right and then offer a trespass offering. The thing that was unique about the guilt offering, and I'll mention this a little bit later so you remember it, is the whole animal was consumed upon the altar. The entire animal. It was a burnt offering. Now, in two of the five offerings, there was no fire at all because there was no animal at all. But in the other two, the certain parts of the animal were consumed upon the altar, but not the whole thing. With the guilt offering, the whole animal was consumed upon the altar. What a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, as the full payment compensating for the infinite offense of sin. And I'll say more about this in a moment. But we just have such a short, deficient, defective view of the sinfulness of sin. Do you realize that any sin is an infinite offense? You know why? Because it's against an infinite God. Jesus was an atoning sacrifice and the guilt offering. This morning, for the structure of the message, for the outline, I want us to consider how Jesus was our substitute and then why it was necessary that He take our guilt. I think that will prepare our hearts to more meaningfully and acceptably observe the Lord's table together. We can draw at least three simple conclusions, even though you can go as deep as you want to with this passage. It's deep. But I'm going to give you three simple conclusions from the assertions made in that one clause, or the latter part of verse 10. Number one, sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. There's a sloppy attitude on the part of most people about sin. And you've heard them. They betray it by the things they say. You've heard it. We've all heard it. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Or the devil made me do it. And usually there's a laugh after that. Or this one, I've encountered this as I've gone knocking on doors and trying to witness door to door. I'm doing the best I can. Surely the Lord will forgive me. What pathetically shallow thinking, both about the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. I'm convinced that most people have no idea how holy God is. He just does not peacefully coexist with sin and sweep it under the rug. People have the idea that He understands that we just can't help it. And we're all sinners, so He feels sorry for us. May I remind you what the Bible says in Habakkuk 1, verse 13? The prophet speaking to God. He's concerned about what appeared to be God winking at sin. He was indignant. He was zealous for the holiness of God. And he says this to God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." That's God's inspired word. Sin, by its very nature, is grievously offensive and repugnant to God. Do you realize God is not tempted by sin at all? God is not deceived by sin. God has not mellowed towards sin in His old age. His wrath burns toward it with a steady, vehement flame. Just think about some things that happened in the Bible. Just take a quick view. God zapped a guy who reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant because it was jolted by the oxen. God caused the earth to open up and swallow a bunch of rebels. They opened up their mouth against God's anointed, so God opened up the earth to swallow them. God killed a husband and wife team because they agreed together to lie about what their giving was to the church. These were not isolated outbursts of temper. They were manifestations of the steady, vehement, white, hot glow with which God's anger burns against sin. We may get used to it, but God doesn't. These sloppy attitudes about sin have, sad to say, carried over into the realm of preachers. The famous 19th century evangelist, Charles Finney, has been hailed and revered as a great Spirit-filled man of God. I won't even tell you the names of preachers who have called him that, because I'm not trying to badmouth them, but they haven't done their homework. He was not a Spirit-filled man of God. Charles Finney did not subscribe to the orthodox view of Christ's substitutionary work and its benefit, justification by faith. In fact, and you check me out, don't take my word for it, read up. In his own words, he called the doctrine of imputation theological fiction. Just check me out. He did. He said this in a printed sermon, and I quote, "Christ did not die bearing our sins." Really? "But died for the government of God, and suffered to make a just expression of God's abhorrence of sin." End of quote. Charles Finney said that. And yet we have people citing him as a Spirit-filled man of God and teaching his revival lectures in our seminaries. Whew. He subscribed to the idea known as the moral government theory, which denies that there's anything inherent in sin itself that demands a penalty. Now, I say that is not the atonement found in the Bible. That is not the doctrine of atonement. Sin by its very nature is abhorrent to God. It's not just abhorrent because of its consequences or the motives behind it. Let's break it down. Sin can be analyzed in different ways, but let's just talk about it under two complementary headings. Complement with an E, not an I. First of all, deliberate sin, and then secondly, sins of ignorance. Would you turn to Leviticus chapter 6, if you will, please? Keep your finger in Isaiah 53. Turn to Leviticus. And the first few chapters of Leviticus you'll recognize as those where the offerings, the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings are set forth. And in Leviticus chapter 6, we read about the offenses which a trespass offering was mandated by God. Just read a couple of verses so you get a sample of it. In verse 2, "If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor," verse 3, "or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all those that a man doeth sinning therein," then it goes on to say that he shall bring his trespass offering. Would you agree that these are deliberate sins? When you lie about something, you know what you're doing, don't you? Yeah. I mean, it's deliberate lie, swearing falsely. So once conscious of guilt, once he desires pardon, the offender was to bring the prescribed sacrifice to the priest after he had made restitution, if at all possible. And then in verse 7, it says that the priest would make an atonement for him before the Lord. And then it goes on to say, "and it shall be forgiven him." An innocent animal had to die, didn't it? Blood had to be shed. And only then could the guilt of the conscience be absolved. You know, it's interesting. We see this need, the sense of need for a sacrifice to appease God and atone for sin. We see that even ingrained in the conscience of heathen people. The Bible talks about the Philistines during the time of Samuel. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just give you the gist of the story. But in the time of Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant that represented the localized presence of God in the tabernacle had been stolen by the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, out of Shiloh. It was taken to two Philistine cities, very important, very large cities, Ashdod and Ekron. They lived to regret taking that ark, because God smote the inhabitants of both those cities, thousands of them, with tumors, awful tumors. King James used the word emerods, means tumors. That piece of furniture was too hot to handle. Nobody wanted it. They knew that they were guilty of something, or God would not have been treating them this way. So you know what they did? They determined to get rid of that ark. They put it in a cart drawn by two milk cows. Evidently, they figured that the cows were more dispensable than people. That was before animal rights groups got started. They didn't have animal rights activists back then. But they didn't just put the ark in the cart. Along with it, right beside it, they put a chest with jewels of gold. Why? For a trespass offering. And then they turned those cows loose. Guess what they did? Those cows headed straight for the nearest Israeli city, Beth Shemesh. They didn't stop, and they mooed the whole way. Beloved, sin must not only be punished, but it must be atoned for. And God has planted this within the human breast as a part of man's moral consciousness, even if he's never seen a Bible. Deliberate sins. The second category of sins we want to mention is sins of ignorance. We were in Leviticus chapter 6. If you'll turn to chapter 5, the first five verses talk about people unintentionally or accidentally contracting uncleanness. Chapter 5, look at verse 2. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, see how it's unintentional, maybe not even conscious, he shall be unclean. He's still unclean. Verse 3, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Verse 4, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be, that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth it, then he shall be guilty. And it goes on to say that he shall confess what he's sinned, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord in verse 6. Now, I don't know how you could swear and not know it unless you're sleeping. I guess some people can do that in their sleep or under the influence of anesthesia or delirium. I know I've had three colonoscopies and they put me out. And I'm always worried about what I'm going to say when I come out, before I know I've come out. Fortunately, and I hope she's telling the truth, my wife said I didn't say anything bad. I said some things stupid, but I didn't say anything bad. Last time they put me out for a colonoscopy, I said, "What are you giving me?" And they said, "Propofol." And I said, "Isn't that what they gave Michael Jackson?" They said, "Yes, but he must have OD'd on it." They said, "We know how much to give you." I asked my wife what I was saying when I came out of it, and I was still talking about propofol and Michael Jackson being killed by it. But anyway, I didn't say anything scandalous. I didn't swear without realizing it. But there are sins of ignorance. And you know what? The point of the matter is that God still says we're unclean. We're still defiled. We're still guilty. You know, we have such an anemic view of sin that we really don't expect God to hold anything against us if we didn't mean to do it. That's just the way we think. I think David had a better understanding of guilt than we do, because he cried in Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Lord, cleanse thou me from secret faults." Do you ever pray that way? We ought to. The very existence of hell is proof that sin must be punished. God just doesn't send people to hell to teach others how holy he is and how righteous his laws are. There are some preachers that preach that. God casts away sinners forever from his presence. Why? Are you listening? Because he hates sin. That's why. Jeremiah 44, verse 4 says, as God talks to backslidden Israel, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." Would to God that we hated not only the consequences of sin, but we hated sin itself. Its very nature was abhorrent to us. Sin must be punished. We need to glean that from that phrase about the suffering servant being a guilt offering. Secondly, as we go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10, the suffering servant offered himself as a guilt offering. That phrase, the key phrase we're meditating on today, in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see it? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In the King James, it's a difficult one there to translate. That's the rendering in the King James. The Hebrew verb here can either be second person plural or third person feminine. So there's a little bit of ambiguity there. After doing a little research and comparison, I wanted to get this right, to bring it before you. This is what I believe is the accurate sense of those words. Could I read it this way? His soul was laid down as a guilt offering. You may want to write that there in the margin. His soul was laid down as a guilt offering. That's what that phrase really means. Who does that remind you of? It reminds me of Abraham's prophetic words to his son Isaac at Mount Moriah. When Isaac said very innocently, Father, here's the wood and here's the knife and the altar, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham responded by saying, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And isn't that what God did on Calvary? Jesus was God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God provided himself a lamb when Jesus died. He offered himself without spot to God. He laid down his life voluntarily. He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. I think that was, first of all, an act of great grace. Great grace on God's part. God's grace is shown in two ways, I believe, as it relates to the substitutionary sacrifice of the servant as a guilt offering. First of all, God is gracious to even allow substitution in the first place. We just kind of take that for granted. I mean, if I were to owe you $20, I just ran off without my billfold and something came up and I needed $20. And you say, preacher, I know you're good for it. I give you, here's $20. What's $20? You wouldn't mind who it was that paid you back on my behalf, would you? If I sent one of my five children or seven grandchildren, eventually they'll be old. I wouldn't trust any of them with $20 yet. But, if I were to send one of them by to pay you back, as long as it was paid, you wouldn't really quibble about that. Well, that's true in our personal finances, but it's different in legal and penal matters. In a court of law, with a judge presiding at the bench, there is no justice, there's no law, there's no precedent that compels him to accept a substitute to pay a fine or to serve a prison term. It is entirely at his discretion to accept or to reject the substitute's offer. In fact, he can say, right, categorically, I will not accept any substitute. Every man must suffer for himself. That's the end of discussion. So isn't it the grace of God? Isn't it a magnifying of the grace of God that he has said, I will accept the substitutionary death of my son as payment for the sins of the real offenders? I'm not going to wreak my vengeance. My mercy will be gratified. We ought to magnify the Lord and praise him because the Father didn't have to do that. But I'm so glad he did. The grace of God is magnified in the fact that God even allowed a substitute. It's also magnified in the fact that he provided such a substitute in Jesus Christ. God let the Prince of Life, God let the Lord of Glory be despised and rejected of men. He let the Ancient of Days become an infant of a span long. What condescension. What grace. Could I share the most familiar verse in the Bible without it being trite and despised? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Now, to give your wealth is one thing, but to give your child is something entirely different, isn't it? Last Sunday we observed Memorial Day with a patriotic emphasis, and we honored the war dead. How many a patriotic mother has had to tear her son away from her bosom and say, "Go, son, go and fight for your country, secure her borders and guarantee her freedoms," knowing full well that that son may come back to her in a flag-draped coffin, and has in many instances. Her love of country is even greater than her love of child. What heroism. What nobility. We applaud that. But hear me this morning, the sacrifice of Christ by God the Father is far more than that of any mother. It was not an act of vengeance on the Father's part. Jesus did not die to make God love us. Jesus died to show us how much God loved us. Do we get that? We're all debtors to the free grace of God in Christ. He didn't have to give His Son. God the Father would have been just and holy to damn us all to eternal hell. Allowing a substitute. Providing a substitute. Notice this guilt offering was a complete satisfaction. I mentioned already that the trespass offering alone, out of all the other offerings, the other five Levitical offerings, allowed for the whole animal to be put on the altar. Isn't that a beautiful emblem of complete satisfaction? God the Father was propitiated. God the Father was fully satisfied with what His Son did on our behalf. And that's why we can be absolved of all guilt and all sin. By the way, the sin offering and the guilt offering, or it's called the trespass offering, they were the only two oblations that were offered every day in Israel. In the morning and in the evening. Don't you think God didn't want the Israelites to forget their guiltiness and what it took to absolve their guilt? Every day. We just have the Lord's table once a month, and that's hardly enough to keep us from forgetting. And I would submit to you that the guilt offering of Christ is the only basis for forgiveness. Four times in Leviticus chapter 5 and five times in Leviticus chapter 6, we read the expression, you need not turn there if you've already turned back to Isaiah 53, but we read this expression, "So the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord," and then it says this, "and it shall be forgiven him." Not until the offering was made was it forgiven. You know, again, we have this sloppy, erroneous idea about God that He just chooses to forgive anybody He wants to because He's just naturally a merciful, you know, fuzzball, forgiving kind of a God. He just feels like it. Beloved, that is not the case. God, as a holy God that He is, has bound Himself to His holy laws. He Himself has decreed, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." God the Father is not some kind of arbitrary autocrat who makes up the rules as He goes along. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we read in closing with that verse these words, "And without the shedding of blood is no remission, no exception whatsoever." None. Not one member of Adam's race will be found in heaven who has not been washed in the blood of the appointed substitute for sinners. Not one. God has no plan B. There is no back door into heaven. Praise God for the atonement. Praise God for the guilt offering. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness. And that's why we can sing, as the choir did recently, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." fully absolved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Can somebody get happy about that? Wow. That's the best news that ever broke across the screens or the headlines. So let me ask you this morning, do you know that your sins have all of them been forgiven for His name's sake? And if you answer that question in the affirmative, what is your hope for that? Is it just some kind of vague idea that God is a merciful God and He's not going to throw the book at you? Or can you give a Bible reason for the hope that is within you? Brother Bob's going to talk about that tonight from 1 Peter 3:15. Is that assurance that you have, if you claim to have assurance of your salvation, that assurance of forgiveness, is it grounded in the merit of the one who suffered in your place and paid the price for your sin? Because if it's anything else, you're going to be undeceived someday. Woefully undeceived. I hasten with my last point before we observe this ordinance together, and that is this. A third simple conclusion from verse 10. The divine plan was successful. The divine plan was successful. The rest of verse 10 gives these glorious results of Christ rendering Himself as a guilt offering. I will be brief. What is the first promised result? It is a spiritual progeny. A spiritual progeny. Spiritual offspring. Once the servant laid down his life as a guilt offering, the promise is there in verse 10. It says, He shall see His seed. You know, the Bible used the word seed to talk about offspring. If this is referring to Jesus, how could He see His seed? He never had any children. Don't believe the Da Vinci Code or the Gnostic Gospels or any of this junk that says that He went on, was married, and had kids. That's not true. How could He see His seed if He had no physical children? Well, I think you know. The reference here is to spiritual children. A spiritual progeny. It's the same thing that David referred to in Psalm 22, verse 30, when he said at the conclusion of that great psalm of the cross, a seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Jesus will see His offspring. As my grandchildren keep coming along, I often think, I wonder how old the Lord is going to let me be. Will He let me live to see great-grandchildren? I doubt I'll live to see great-grandchildren. That some people do. And the reason I would like to is just, I just wonder how many of them will be true to the spiritual heritage that was in the early goings, at least, and hopefully would be carried forward. I don't know. But Jesus will live to see all His seed, all His spiritual progeny, because He's alive forevermore. There's a reference here to the resurrection. And then there's sovereign prolonging. Verse 10, again, not only He shall see His seed, but the next phrase, He shall prolong His days. By virtue of His resurrection, coming out of that grave in an immortal, glorified body, Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Yes, He was dead. But death hath no more dominion over Him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, He is alive forevermore. He can take the stinger out of death for every child of God. He's going to see all of His offspring. Why? Because He's going to be alive for a long time. Remember, according to the Ten Commandments, what was the reward promised if we honored our father and mother? Thy days shall be long upon the land, upon the earth. That's the reward for honoring father and mother. But listen, the reward for Christ being obedient to His Father, even unto death, is an endless life. Not just a long life down here. An endless life in glory. And if we're in Him, we're going to experience that also. Notice that it says, He shall prolong His days. Jesus had the power to raise Himself from the dead. Yes, the Bible speaks about God the Father raising Him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that He was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. But when Jesus talked to His disciples, He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. The last promise is sure prosperity. the last phrase of verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. That could be translated this way, the will of the Lord or the plan of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Well, what is that plan? As we look at the context of Isaiah chapter 53, I think you just have to turn back a few chapters, if you can keep your finger there, and go back to chapter 49. In the first message I brought in this series, I mentioned this verse, chapter 49, verse 6. Here it is. And He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant," speaking to Israel, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." He's talking about the Messiah, I'm sorry. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." When we talked about missions in the Old Testament, I read this verse. Jesus will see His bride complete. The gospel of Jesus Christ will go to the ends of the earth, according to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7. When we stand before the Lamb upon the throne, there will be some from every kindred and tongue and people and nations who will sing the new song and stand before the throne clothed with white raiment and with palms in their hands, crying salvation to our God and to the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne. That's the plan of a God that will prosper in the hands of His suffering servant. That's the pleasure of the Lord. That was the joy that was set before Jesus, as is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. It was the joy of seeing His lost ones that were given to Him brought into the fold. Could I ask you something? Is that what gives you pleasure? Seeing one of God's lost sheep brought in? That's what sets all heaven to rejoicing. It's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. We don't get all that excited about it. Oh, we come by and shake their hand and we say, "Well, I pray for you," and we're happy for you. And then we go on and get on with our lives and don't think too much about it. But the thing that sets all heaven rejoicing is the salvation of one of the lost sheep of God. That's the purpose that prospers in the hands of the servant. Beloved, the only one who can answer to such a glorious description as is set forth in this verse is Jesus of Nazareth. He laid down His life voluntarily as an offering for sin, a guilt offering. He rose victorious on the third day. Why? To see His spiritual seed. Every one of His saints, every one of His sons brought to glory. That's the good pleasure of the Lord that continues to prosper in His hand. Aren't you glad that Jesus not only sees the fulfilling of His Father's redemptive will, He does it. He does it. Every time a soul gets saved, it's a putting forth of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ anew and afresh before our very eyes. And so a complete pardon is offered to all who believe in Him as their substitute. Why? Because a complete satisfaction for sin has been made by His sacrifice once and for all. Spurgeon said this, and I close. One bleeding Savior can make atonement for millions of sinful men and women. Has the atonement been made and appropriated in your life for your sin? Don't be guilty of sloppy thinking. Don't think God's going to sweep sin under the rug because Jesus is so merciful. And if Jesus won't do it, well, Mary's a soft touch. Just go through Mary. Millions of people think that today. They're deceived by that. Shall we pray? Father, glorify Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by letting Him be seen as the only Savior. And may each of us examine our hearts to be sure that we have made Jesus, God's suffering servant, our guilt offering. Now would You sanctify this precious ordinance to our hearts after we've sung this hymn of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.